Some of you may have seen this on the internet or even on TV several years ago. Well, more than that, it was in 2008, 2009, but there was a story making its rounds on the internet about a softball player from the Western Oregon University. Her name was Sarah Tucholsky. And she was a good Division I college softball player, good athlete, but she was sort of diminutive. She means she was small. And she had never hit a home run in her entire college career. So on this particular game in April of 2008, her team was playing in the conference championship in a game against Central Washington University. And in the second inning, she hit a three-run home run, her first of her college career, at the very good time to do it in the conference playoffs. But unfortunately, as she was rounding first base, she stumbled, twisted her ankle, and hurt her leg, her knee and leg pretty severely, and just collapsed at first base and was in just writhing in pain. And per the rules, none of her teammates could assist her in running the bases. So in addition, the rules stated that if she couldn't run the bases, they put in a pinch runner, it would only count as a two-run single. Her home run wouldn't count. Now, just as an aside, it was later learned that the umpires had misinterpreted the rules, but at the time they didn't know that, so that's not the point of the story. The understanding was if she can't run around the bases, her home run doesn't count, her run won't count. So the player for Central Washington on first base, a young lady named Mallory Holtman, then asked the umpires if she could assist her opponent around the bases. And the umpires discussed it and said, sure, why not? So Mallory and another teammate, Liz Wallace, picked up Sarah, put her in her arm, sort of basket carried her arm in arm, and walked her around the bases, put her down so she could touch each base, and then brought her around to home plate so she could touch the base and score her home run. And what's interesting about this is that Western Oregon went on to win that game 4-2. So that run that they gave away was, you know, it was a close, it was important when it was said and done. Google it. When you get home, maybe Google Sarah softball player home run or something like that. You can watch the video. It's really quite touching to see these young ladies help an opponent in this way. And they all received a standing ovation, you know, after the play, as you can imagine. But what struck me about this story was that it was a situation, both literally and figuratively in this instance, where someone lent a helping hand to someone else. Someone picked up someone who was in trouble, literally and figuratively in this case. And it just brings into sharp relief the importance of helping those that are in need. In fact, I would offer this morning to you that this idea of just simply helping those who are in need is at the very central, it's the central theme of the Bible, arguably. There are few things more important. In fact, I think we could make the argument that you can't overemphasize this point. Let's go to Acts, the 20th chapter. Acts, the 20th chapter, and we'll be kind of break into a story. I want to lay a little bit of groundwork. This is a story where Paul is getting ready to leave the Ephesian elders that he had gotten to know. And he had gotten apparently pretty close to this group of individuals. And just to set a little context, let's go to verse 36, Acts 20. And after saying these things, we'll read in a minute some of the things he said to them, he knelt and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping by everyone, and they embraced Paul and fervently kissed him, being distressed most of all by his saying that they would not see his face anymore. Then they accompanied him to the ship. So Paul knew, and earlier in the chapter we read this, that this would be the last time he'd see these individuals in this lifetime. So it was a very emotional parting. So in that context, the words that he said to them before this, I think we can conclude with some confidence that he was going to lay on them, if you will, the things he felt were most important. He wasn't going to talk about the weather or trivialities. He was going to get right to the important heart of the matter. So anything that comes before this, I think we can conclude is important. So let's look at just one thing that Paul said. Let's go to verse 32, go up a few verses and read it. Read there. Verse 32. And now I commit to you, brethren, to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing. Rather, you yourselves know that with these hands did minister to my needs and to the needs of those who are with me. Verse 35, in all things I have showed you that you are obligated to so labor. Why? To support the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Very simple teaching. Nothing complicated about it. We don't need to parse it. We don't need to look up the Greek. We don't need to do anything. We just need to read the words on its face and say, it's more blessed to give than to receive. There'd be a number of ways to say this. We could say it this way. It's a better way to live, to give than to receive. It's a more fulfilling way to live, to give than to receive. It's a happier, if you will, way to live, to give than to receive. And I would suggest that's not a message that we're taught much in our culture today. Just to reinforce the point, let's go back to the book of Ephesians, or go forward, I should say, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Now, interestingly, this is a letter that Paul wrote back to many of these same individuals in Ephesus, probably about 4 years later, while he was imprisoned. So this was a letter back to the same people that came after this meeting that we just discussed. Let's see what he said here in verse 28. He says, Let one who stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor with his hands, working at what is good. Why? Why do you want to work? Why do you want to be productive economically if you can be? Here's why. So that he may impart something to the one who has need. You don't seek a profit margin necessarily so you can have a better car, although there's nothing wrong with a better car. That's a blessing. Showers of blessings. I love that hymn. I don't think I've heard it, but it was a beautiful hymn. But that should not be what primarily drives the desire to be productive. It should be a desire to have enough that when the opportunity arises to be able to help others, those in need, in whatever form or fashion that might be. It's the better way to live. Why? Because it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, where did Paul get this idea? Did he just pull it out of thin air? Is it something he discovered while he was sitting in Rome in prison? He had time to think, and he came to this brilliant conclusion. I don't think so. I think it's pretty easy to understand where he got this message, because he read God's Word. He would have been very well versed in God's Word, which what we would know as the Old Testament, in that sense, for Paul, what we call the Old Testament. He would have been well versed in those things, and he would have concluded by reading God's Word and studying it, thinking about it, that helping those in need is near the top of the list of things that are important to God, right near the top, maybe at the top, depending on how you view it. And the corollary to that is that we cannot please God or be content, I would add, unless we make this a priority too, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. I guess I'll title today's sermon with a wink and a nod to Thomas Sowell, a columnist that some of you probably are familiar with. He occasionally will write a column called Random Thoughts. And it'll just be a series of thoughts, sort of unrelated, pithy little paragraphs of observations he's made in life. And he's very, very astute, very wise, lived a long and productive life. So today I want to, you know, with a wink and nod to Mr. Sowell, Dr. Sowell, say today's sermon will be Random Thoughts on Helping Those in Need. Just some things that I've observed and thought about as I've had time to do that on my long commutes to work each morning. So let's begin. First random thought. God cares a lot about the poor and those in need. If you read the Bible fairly, you can't reach any other conclusion other than God cares a great deal about the poor and those in need. So let's turn to the book of Proverbs. And we'll stay in Proverbs here for a while. Proverbs 14, verse 31 is where we'll start. Proverbs 14, verse 31. Says, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. But he who honors him has mercy upon whom? Upon the poor. Don't go there, but 1 Samuel 2:30 says something interesting. It says, God honors those who honor him. Right? Well, who does God honor? To whom does God give honor? Those who take pity on and serve, help the poor when they're able. Hold that thought and let's continue on. Proverbs 19, turn over a couple of pages. Proverbs 19, verse 17. Says, he who has pity upon the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward his good deed to him. In other words, what comes around goes around. If you help the poor, God will lend to them. And I might add, we'll see later, lend to the poor without interest. But if you make a loan to God, that comes back to you with lots of interest and lots of return on that investment. But the point is, have interest in the affairs of the poor. Have an interest in helping them. Proverbs 21, let's turn over a couple more pages. Proverbs 21, verse 13. Whoever stops his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. If you want God to hear your cries, hear the cries of the poor. What do the poor cry about? You know, in our society, and we're talking about poor here, it doesn't have to just be economically poor. I mean, in our culture, in this time and place, we're very blessed that we rarely won't run into people who are truly destitute, meaning they don't know where their next meal will come from. What a blessing it is to live in a time and place where we're not really worried for the most part about where the next meal is coming from. Although occasionally we may encounter people like that. But poor could come in so many forms or fashion. Let's just consider people that are down on their luck, that need a hand. Maybe they're brokenhearted. They're poor in spirit. Poor in whatever sense it is. God says if you don't hear their cries, God will be less inclined to hear yours. Interesting. Proverbs 28. Let's go over a few more pages. Proverbs 28, verse 27. He who gives to the poor shall never lack, but he who hides his eyes shall have many a curse. There's a quote that's attributed to Anne Frank. This came from a stage play about her life, so I'm not certain she actually said this, but I think the thought, if you've read her words, is probably accurate. But the thought that's attributed to her is simply this. She said in this stage adaptation of her diary, "No one ever became poor by giving too much." That's somewhat counterintuitive, that by giving to those in need, that doesn't create poverty. That doesn't seem to be the way things work. And why would that be? I think all the things that we've read before, God honors those that honor Him. It's more blessed to give than to receive. If it's a more blessed life, blessings come in all shapes and sizes. And it's more blessed to live that way. Let's continue this point. And I might add that I'm just giving you a fraction of the scriptures that talk about the importance of helping those in need. We could spend the rest of the day just flipping, reading quick scriptures about this. You can't read the Bible and not come to this conclusion that it's something pretty important to God. Let's go to Deuteronomy 15, though, just to make the point a little further. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. Deuteronomy, by the way, one of the most amazing books in the Bible. There's so much in this book. It would be good to read it chapter all the way through at some point. It's a good exercise. One of those books we may not pay enough attention to. But Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 says, "If there is a poor man of one of your brothers inside any of your gates and your land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother." If someone's in need, don't turn away from them. But here's what you should do. You should open your hand wide to him and shall surely lend him enough for his need, that which he lacks. So it's saying here that if it's within your means, of course, I think that's understood, to help someone, in this case even monetarily, a brother that's in need, you should. And I'll add, from other parts of Scripture, we understand that that loan should be without interest, because we understand from reading other parts of God's law that if it's a household or a consumer loan, as we say today, interest should not be charged. Now, if it's an investment loan, if it's a business loan, I think a different principle would apply. But in this context, if you're lending someone to meet their basic needs, that should be given without interest. And it should be given without any real expectation, in a sense, of being repaid. Now, how do I make that conclusion? Let's continue reading. Verse 11. Verse 9. And beware that there is not a thought in your wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye may be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he may cry to the Lord against you, and it is sin to you. Now let's think for a minute. What's being said here? We're told that if we have the means to do it and a brother's in need, we should lend to them, give them the means to get the help they need if we can do it. And then they say, but wait a minute, if you're in the seventh year, near the seventh year, you can't use that as an excuse not to make the loan. Now think about what's being said here. In the ancient Israel, in the Israelite economy, you could only make loans, in essence, on what we'd say today would be a six-year term, right? 72-month loan. And then in the seventh year, the debts were released. So think about it, if you were in year six of that cycle and your brother said, I need help, you said, okay, I can do it, but I only have 5 months to make the loan, and then at the year of release, I have to release you. I don't want to make the loan because those terms aren't good. Come back to me after the seventh year is over so I can get a 72-month loan in place here. God's saying, no, don't be too smart by half here. Don't be cute. The principle is help your brother if it's within your means. If it comes back to you, great. If it doesn't, great. You have done your duty to help. And again, I think in the context, don't go into poverty doing something you're not able. But if it's within your means, you should do it. Interesting. It says, though God is saying, let's go to verse 10. You shall surely give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God shall bless you in all your works and in all that you put your hand to. In other words, you won't go into poverty by giving. Verse 11, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother and to the poor and the needy in your land. It's just money, in essence. Give when you can. Support those in need. Okay, one more scripture quickly to make this point. This is so fundamental to the whole premise here. Let's go to Leviticus 23, verse 22, to see something else interesting about the way, when it was a theocracy in ancient Israel, this is the way the laws were intended. It was, in essence, a welfare system set up for the poor, reinforcing the idea that the poor are on God's mind. Leviticus 23, verse 22. And when you reap the harvest of your land, in other words, if you're a farmer and it's time to reap, bring in the harvest, you shall not completely reap the corners of your field. And the gleaning of your harvest you shall not gather, but you shall leave it there. Why? For the poor and the stranger. In other words, don't harvest all the crops. Leave some on the edges, on the margins, so that the poor can come and get some food. The story of Ruth, that's what's going on in the book of Ruth, right? She's gleaning. Now, what's interesting here was this was a welfare program, but it is interesting. I think it's instructive to note that the poor had to do something, too. They didn't say, put it on your cart and deliver it to their tent. It said, leave it there for them to come get it. They had to show some initiative. The Bible's not saying be soft-headed about this, right? Okay. There are limits to any premise. But the point was still made that if you've been blessed enough that you can harvest all this food and have plenty for yourself, leave a little, it won't hurt you, and it will help the poor a great deal. As long as they have the initiative to come up and get it, they can help themselves, and you can help them help themselves, in essence. Interesting. I hope the point's made here, just that I didn't hopefully overstretch the point or emphasize it too much, that God wants us to help those in need. He wants us to help the poor, not just those, I think, who lack financial means, but those in need in every way. And in today's culture, it may be less someone who needs food, although that can happen for sure. I've seen it occasionally, but it can often be in other ways. It can be those who are brokenhearted, those who are disabled, could be poor in a sense. But there's one way, too, in particular that I want to focus on next, and the next random thought is that we are to help those who are too weak to help themselves, to defend themselves. And that leads to the next random thought. The first one was that the plight of those in need and who are poor is very important to God. That's the first random thought. The second one is this. God wants Christians from time to time to seek justice and fight for those who cannot fight for themselves. That's the most Christian of values. To defend the defenseless from time to time. I love old movies, I'll confess. And I'm old enough now, some of the movies I watched when I was a kid are now old movies. That's what's scary as you start to get older. But one movie I like, I'll watch it every other year when it comes on. I like a number of Jimmy Stewart movies. I'm not sure what that says about me, but he's one of my favorites. And he has a famous movie called Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. You've all seen it. Yeah, some. It'll come on reruns once a year. I catch a few minutes of it, you know, every now and then when it comes on. But there's a scene in this movie. Of course, you know the premise that Jimmy Stewart's character is this sort of naive, idealistic, but smart man who's appointed to serve out the term of a senator who's died in his state. And when he comes into Washington, he's confronted with all this greed and corruption, and he finally says, I'm simplifying the plot, but basically this is right. He finally decides to take a stand against the corruption. And he starts a filibuster in the Senate, and all by himself, he's fighting against the machine. If you watch that movie, too, by the way, it's interesting. This was made in the late 30s, early 40s. The more things change, the more they stay the same. This movie, it's amazing when you watch this movie, as an aside, how timely that movie is today, but that's an aside. But anyway, Jimmy Stewart's at the end of his rope. He's been filibustering for 24, 36 hours, whatever, and he's about to give up. But then he makes one last impassioned plea, and he says something to the effect, he says, I'm not going to give up, because this is a lost cause, but it's the lost causes are the ones that you have to fight for. And then he says something very interesting. He says, and it's for one simple reason that you fight for the lost causes. And that one simple rule is this, love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, what a blessing that was when Hollywood used to put out movies that would promote those kinds of values. You know, Hollywood wasn't always a culturally negative influence. It's hard to know. And sometimes even Hollywood today produces good things that reinforce positive aspects of the culture. But I think back then it was more the norm. But why do you fight for the lost causes? Because of one simple reason. Love thy neighbor. Let's go back to Proverbs. Proverbs 31. Verses 8 and 9. Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the dumb. In other words, those who can't speak for themselves. Literally. In the cause of all who are appointed to destruction. Open your mouth and judge righteously and do what? Plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Let me paraphrase. Every once in a while, take up the fight for someone who can't fight for themselves. In whatever form or fashion that might be. If you want to honor God, do this. Let's go to Psalm 82 to reinforce this point. Psalm 82. Psalm 82, verse 1. It says, God stands in the congregation of God, and he judges among the gods. Now, let me just mention here what I believe is meant by the term gods. It's really just saying that God is superior to all powers, real or imagined, whatever they may be, in the world. God is the supreme judge. And he's a righteous judge. He judges fairly and justly and mercifully. He's a righteous judge. Verse 2. How long will you judge, question to the people, unjustly with respect to the persons of the wicked? You know, not to dwell on this, but it's so interesting that this the O.J. Simpson trial has gained so much attention. Even recently, there was a TV movie about it, or a miniseries. It seems to be something that our our culture can't get enough of. They're just fascinated by it. And that case was about a number of things, but to my mind, what it was primarily about was this, that if you are wealthy and connected, justice tends to smile more favorably on you. Even in our country, and our country is, I wouldn't want to be anywhere else in the world probably accused of something than in America. We have it really good, but even in our America, even our system, the system is not fair. If you are poor, the odds are you're going to be abused by the system much more so than if you are wealthy and connected, famous. And God's saying that that's not the way it should be. Justice really should be blind. Verse 3, defend the poor and the fatherless. Who's most likely in a society to get a raw deal in our system? The poor and the fatherless, which those two things tend to go together. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Verse 4, deliver the poor and needy, save them out of the hand of the wicked. Take up the lost cause once in a while. The model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, we hear this recited all the time, and one of the recitations is, God, your will be done. And the mystery is, God's will in the ultimate sense will be done, but the mystery day to day in life is whether individuals will act on God's will in specific instances, day by day. We want to be confident we're doing God's will. Take up the cause of the poor and the afflicted from time to time, and it's a certainty you will be doing God's will, almost a certainty. Let's go to Isaiah 6, chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, we'll begin reading there. If you read any of the great prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah would be included. It's amazing some of the parallels you can see. I'm not saying the applications, this is not a sermon about prophecy. I'm just simply saying if you read some of the indictments against ancient Israel, those same things could be said of our culture quite easily. So let's go to chapter 1, verse 16. One of the indictments against that culture brought by the prophet. It says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away evil of your doings from before my eyes and cease to do evil. In other words, cut it out. Clean up your ways. And here's one of the most important ways to clean up your act. Verse 17, learn to do good. Seek judgment, righteous judgment in parens. Reprove the oppressor. Judge the orphan and plead for the widow. Don't let injustice, when it's within your power to do something about it, go unnoticed, go unchecked. Judge the orphan righteously and plead for the widow. Understand that the weak and the poor in our society are the ones most likely to be abused. And if it's in our power to help them, we should. So that's the second random thought. God wants us to seek justice and fight for the weak, and I might add it parenthetically, to take up the lost cause once in a while. If we're never taking up the lost cause once in a while, where does that leave room for God to get involved? If we only take on the causes that are easy to fix, we've just done it ourselves. We should do that when we're able. But every once in a while, we should take on something that seems maybe too big and see what God could do as He honors those that honor Him. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Third random thought. When we're able, it's always qualified by that, in some circumstances it won't be possible, but when it's within our power, it's better to get involved, to get our hands dirty when it comes to helping those in need. And hands dirty could be figurative or literal. Let's go to the book of James. James, the first chapter. Again, in James 1, verse 21. These are familiar scriptures, but I want to bring out maybe a little different thought than we're used to hearing from this. James 1, verse 21. Says, therefore, having rid yourselves of all filthiness and all the abounding of wickedness around you, Then in meekness accept for yourselves the implanted word which is able to save your lives. Then, verse 22, be doers of the word, not just hearers, deceiving your own selves. In other words, it's good to have knowledge, it's good to read and study, but it has to manifest itself ultimately in action or it's not of much use. Okay, so that's the premise here, and let's move on then to verse 26. If anyone among you considers himself to be religious and does not control his tongue but deceives his own heart, that one's religion is in vain. That's just a freebie thrown in on the side. If we control our tongue, that's a good thing. That's not the point here. Verse 27, but pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, it didn't say give money to, you know, the widows of the American Revolution. Not that that's a bad thing. Don't misunderstand. We should support monetarily causes. But I read this as being active. It says, visit, get your hands dirty, go do something to help the widow. Go mow the widow's grass. Go sit with her and talk to her and listen to her. I'm going to have the great blessing this later this week, God willing, to fly to Ohio, my ancestral home, to visit my almost 98-year-old grandmother, who's a widow, been a widow for many years, and to sit with her and hold her hand and talk to her and, you know, just thank her for all she's done. We should do a lot of that kind of thing whenever it's within our power to do that. But actually do something. Be active. Don't just pray, which is good. Don't just give to the United Way, which is good. Do more. Be active. Get your hands dirty. Let's go to James 2 to continue the point. James 2, verse 14. It says, my brethren, what good does it if anyone says that he has faith and does not have works? Is faith able to save him without the works? Well, it's one of those questions that once you ask it, the answer is apparent. It's rhetorical. That's how apparent it is. Verse 15, now then, if there's a brother or sister who is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Go eat cake. Let him eat cake. However you want to say that. And does not give to them the things necessary for the body, what good is it? In the same way also, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. Now the point in this passage is not primarily about giving to the poor. But again, James wouldn't have used this example if it wasn't a valid thing to do. That if we see people who have need, it's within our power to help, and we don't, that's an empty faith. I still have some repenting to do in my life. That's probably not shocking to you to hear that. But I remember one time when I was traveling with my young children, we were late for a flight. And this flight attendant had been kind of a pain throughout the flight. And we were late to make our connection. It was going to be real close to make our connection. And I asked her, is there any way we could get some help getting off the flight, you know, quickly, and she very curtly said, no, we can't do that, against policy, blah, blah, blah. And I said, okay. And then on the way out, she looked at us and said, in the sweetest tone, good luck, I hope it works out for you. And I have to say, at that moment, I wasn't really warmed by that. The carnal part of me wanted to react in a way that I won't share with you. But that's kind of the same principle here. It's like, what was the point of that? You know, hope it all works out for you. Well, it's the same with us. If we come across someone in need, to say, well, we're with you in spirit. Well, I guess that's nice. If that's all we can do at the time, that's okay. But if it's within our power to do more, that's nowhere near okay. That's not even in the ballpark of okay. We need to act, get our hands dirty, do what we can to help. Turn over a little bit to a few pages here. The 1 John 3:14. By the way, we made that flight too. So that's another story. Running through the airport with the kids. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. The one who does not love his brother is dwelling in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling within him. That should be pretty sobering. Hatred in God's way of looking at things, not in man's. You won't go to jail for hating your brother, but in God's judgment that puts you that puts you on the outside looking in if you have hatred for your brother. Verse 16, by this very act we have known the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ourselves are to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, in other words, you have the means to help, you have the world's goods, and shuts up his feelings of compassion from him, how can the love of God be dwelling in him? And if the love of God is not dwelling in you, you're on the outside looking in, right? You're not where you want to be before God. It's a very serious thing in God's way of looking at things. And why? Because of all we've read before. Because God cares a lot about the plight of those in need and those who cannot help themselves. And if you are not helping when you can, you're not pleasing God. It's just that simple. So that's the third random thought, that God wants us to get our hands dirty once in a while, to actually help in whatever way we can. Sometimes that might mean more than just giving money. It might mean getting our hands a little bit dirty. Fourth random thought. And while we're doing that, let's turn to Matthew 25. Fourth random thought is simply this. Serving those in need is not just a good idea. It's not just something that I'm suggesting to you from the pulpit today. It's something that we really must aspire to. It's central. It's one of the main criteria upon which we'll be judged, candidly. Let's go to Matthew 25 to discuss this point. And I asked you to turn there and then didn't do it myself, so let me catch up. Matthew 25, verse 31. This is not just a suggestion. This must be a way of life. This is what God is trying to tell us. Matthew 25, verse 31. Now we're breaking into some discussions here that Jesus is having with his disciples, and he's talking about the end judgment, the final judgment, verse 31. Now when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and we know what happens shortly thereafter, judgment, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne in his glory. Verse 32. And then he shall gather before him all the nations, and he shall separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Sheep good, goats bad. Okay? Verse 33 or 34. And then shall the king say to those at his right hand, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And how do I know that you've been blessed, that you're in this group? Among other things, verse 35, I'll know because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, fed you, or thirsty, or gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked, or clothed you? Or I might add, when did we see that you were really down on your luck and brokenhearted, and we came and gave you encouragement just at the right moment? When did we try and pick you up when you were down? And when did we see you sick, or verse 40? In answering, the king shall say to them, truly I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. Interesting. Every time we help someone in need, we're in essence serving Jesus Christ. That's pretty amazing to contemplate. Those good works are projected onto Jesus Christ in essence. I hope to leave you today just with a couple of thoughts. One is to think about what we've been saying. I doubt I've said anything for most of you that is new, but maybe it's just a good reminder that this is something we need to refocus on. But I would like to also invite you to consider it a call to action in some form or fashion. Both individually and perhaps even as a congregation. Now, I want to stress that we're all in different stages in life. Some of you may be in a situation where the best you can do, for whatever reason, is maybe to donate money to good causes or to pray for good causes. That's totally understandable. My 98-year-old grandmother, the best she can do right now is to give encouragement and pray, and that's fine. But for some of the young people in the audience, you've got lots of time and energy, and the young at heart in the audience, everyone. Most of the people I see in this audience appear to have some time and energy to do a little more than that, not to diminish prayer and contributions. Those are good, but there's time and energy to do more. And if we haven't already done this, we should make it a regular part of what we're thinking about. I want to close today with just giving you a few ideas of how this could be put into action. I have a very good friend of mine who I've known for many years, who's in California. He has an independent congregation in California he's a part of, and he's been blessed financially, so he has the means to do this. But he, a few years ago, purchased a big RV that's set up with ultrasound equipment. And what he'll do to take, sonograms, to take pictures of fetuses and babies with the mothers who are pregnant. And he will drive this, he'll set up appointments and drive this into neighborhoods, in some cases very rough parts of town in Southern California and other places, and invite women who are pregnant to come see the baby on the fetal monitor, to see a picture. And he's very low-key about it. He doesn't berate anyone or get overly aggressive, but his point in doing this is to encourage some of these young women, many of whom are poor, they're desperate, they're hurting, to not have an abortion. Who knows how many lives my friend has literally saved lives. And who knows but that maybe one of these little babies will grow up and do something amazing. Find the cure to cancer or become a leader that makes a difference in his community, become a teacher. I mean, who knows what's set in motion by each life that's preserved? You never know. But I'd much rather be in the situation of the one trying to save life than the one trying to encourage death. That may not be realistic. I'm just giving you an example. I have other friends who are enjoy going they are involved in ministries that they have going to third world countries, and they build water wells. For instance, they get their hands dirty, literally building wells for these poor villages in different parts of the world. We can't relate to that, but the blessing it is just to have potable water readily accessible, that's life-changing for some people on the earth today. We can't relate to that, but it's a reality. You know, some other ideas. I think serving at animal shelters, for instance, that's something my kids, they love animals, and they've been interested in doing. Visiting senior centers. Sometimes that's go to a senior center and visit someone. We used to, when I was, not, it's been many years, but when I had a really cute puppy, we would sometimes take the puppy into the senior center and let the older folks just pet the dog. I mean, it seems like a little thing, but they just love that. It doesn't take a lot of time, money, or even effort. It just takes the willingness to notice the need and then to act on it. Serving seniors. this was one idea I read somewhere. It said teens could offer to help cut older ladies' nails and give them a manicure. You know, that is something, you know, at a nursing home, something like that. Just things you wouldn't even think about. Don't cost a lot of time or money. You know, something that could be done quite easily. Helping other kids. One of my little boy has special needs, and we haven't done this yet, but we'll probably get involved in Special Olympics at some point. And where my daughters are good athletes, they will probably express an interest in wanting to volunteer in Special Olympics. What a great thing for a young person to do. And it's fun, too, by the way. This is not like a hardship, but it gives so much, and you can see what good you do. And it's getting your hands dirty. It's helping, serving those in need. Another idea, this is something our congregation in Katy has actually done. I'll read you a little bit more about that in a minute, is supporting troops. And it's not intended as a political statement at all. It's just intended as a humanitarian statement that there are people that have been, in most cases, ordered, forced, to go live away from their families for a long time, and a great sacrifice. And to my mind, they're worthy of our prayers and our support and our love. And we took on a project about 6 months ago, actually a little less than that. It was just earlier this year in the spring, to send a bunch of care packages to the 101st Airborne that was serving in Baghdad, Iraq. And I just want to read to you a few of the emails we got back from the troops who received the packages. This one is from a young lady, Ariana Martinez, Specialist 101st Airborne Division. Hi, I'm Specialist Ariana Martinez in the Army. I wanted to thank you for sending a care package to us and taking time out of your day to appreciate what we do every day. I'm not sure how long it has been since you sent the package out or if you received any thanks, but I'm sure here to say thank you from the bottom of my heart. It certainly brings happiness to our hearts and day when we receive any type of thanks for what we do. Feel free to email me at any time, and I have sent her an email. We're corresponding a little bit. Thank you again for supporting your troops. God bless and Godspeed. So who knows? And you know what, other, just as an aside, this young lady now knows the name of our fellowship. She knows that we're a church. You know, who knows? It's evangelism too, right? It's a win-win. It's just that there's so many benefits of it. Here's another note. This was from Major Thomas Atkins, 101st Airborne Division. Dear congregation, wow! Exclamation point. Thanks for the care package you sent to our unit through the Major Harless. He has been sharing them, as I'm sure you intended, and we are all loving looking at them and finding all sorts of goodies. It's obvious that you put them together with love, and we greatly appreciate them. Thank you for this blessing. That's interesting. Thank you for this blessing. It's more blessed to give than to receive. He may not understand. This next note was actually written to my daughter because each of the kids, we asked them to write little notes in the packages, and this was back to Chelsea. She said, this is from Major and Prince. Yep, I'm from Texas, Dallas Cheatham. So Major, 101st Airborne, says, thank you for the package, card, and especially the prayers. We truly appreciate the support. The packages got out to the soldiers that needed them the most. All is well at this end, and it's good to know that we have support at home. Please pass on my thanks to everyone else at the Katy Christian Fellowship. That's the name of our fellowship. So, you know, this took a few hours. It was fun to serve. We get back this kind of, I mean, this is the blessing, to get these kind of emails. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So, again, just I'm trying to just give you ideas of ways to approach this and think about it. There's so much that could be done. Let's just simply leave it today at this, that it's an area that's important, and I would invite you to at least be thinking about it and considering how you might better fulfill God's desire, God's will in this regard. So again, thank you so much for the opportunity. What a joy it is to see you and to be with brethren here in beautiful East Texas, and I hope it's not 13 years before we get to see each other again.